Psalm 110 will be our text this morning, verses 1 through 4. And we're going to be continuing looking at covenant theology. And now we're starting to look at the biblical covenants that we find in Scripture that form our covenant theology and help us to understand God's plan and purpose in redemption. And we're going to begin this morning. It's not the usual place to begin talking about covenant theology, but it just seems to make better sense to me. We begin in eternity past, and we're going to talk about the covenant of redemption, as it's called, which is the intra-Trinitarian covenant of God to redeem a people and make them to be inheritors of the eternal kingdom. So Psalm 110 will be kind of our jumping off point. The first four verses say this: "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Let's ask God to bless the preaching of his word here this morning. Our Father in heaven, make us to understand your word and cause us to meditate on your wonders and strengthen us according to your word. And I pray specifically, Father, that you would grant us greater assurance of our salvation as we look into your word and we see so clearly displayed to us this covenant of redemption that was made by the triune God before time began, that ensures us that the covenant of grace, your grace to us in Christ, is ours and is secure. So open your word to our hearts. May your spirit guide and illumine the scriptures to us, and may it result in praise and greater faith in the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that I mentioned last week introducing covenant theology is getting over the difficulties of getting everyone past the labels. You know, the labels tend to be the hang-up for most of these kinds of doctrines. And I think for many of us, there's even a stigma to the label covenant theology. And depending on the circles that you grew up in, covenant theology, those words can trigger, you know, maybe all sorts of lessons that you had warning you, you know, stay away from covenant theology. And the reason is, in the United States, dispensational theology is kind of the primary theological framework that people view the scriptures through. That's really actually going away quite quickly. I would hazard the guess to say that by the time 30 years passes, you won't have many dispensational theologians left in the United States, which I think is a good thing. Primarily because dispensational theology has always been at odds with Reformed theology. They're not compatible in any way. In fact, the whole idea of the dispensations was to get rid of the ideas of covenant theology because they didn't find them sufficient for their type of hermeneutic and understanding the Bible. And so many of us hear about covenant theology and it triggers this idea of like, well, this is the bad stuff that I've always been warned about. And so as we go into this, maybe that's you and maybe it isn't. But the one thing I would ask is just this. Listen to what I have to say and just compare it to the Bible and see if these things are so. Right? Be Bereans in this sense. And don't get caught up in the labels. Let's ask the question, you know, is the Bible teaching this? And if the Bible's teaching this, then we have an obligation to believe it and to view Scripture in light of these things. And so this morning, that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the Scriptures and see what theologians have labeled the covenant of redemption, which a lot of opposing theologies would say, well, you don't see the words covenant of redemption anywhere in the Bible, so how can you call it that? And I mentioned this last week. We don't see the word Trinity in the Bible, so how can we call it that? These are just labels designed to help us understand the material that's in Scripture and put it in a concise and logical form. And so the covenant of redemption, or for those of you who like Latin, the pactum salutis. And it's the definition of God's work before the world began to have a covenant between the persons of the Godhead in which they determined they were going to save a people from out of the fallen human race. Now, I want you to recall last week we talked about the definition of a covenant. And I said that a covenant is a divinely sanctioned commitment that establishes the relationship between God and man. Okay? This isn't a covenant between God and man, but you're going to see the economical Trinity, or the economic Trinity, the Trinity as it's revealed to us working in the world and what their relationship to one another is in that sense. And Sam Renahan adds this: covenants function as the God-ordained legal basis upon which a kingdom is founded and upon which a kingdom is governed. So if we're going to have a founding of a kingdom and the governing of a kingdom, then the covenant determines the stipulations for that kingdom's character and the rules that follow with that kingdom. Now, as you think about those definitions, the covenant that sits at the foundation of all of the covenants, all of God's covenants with man, have a foundation in this pre-eternal covenant or pre-time covenant, where God commits to establishing the relationship between God and man through the Lord Jesus Christ and the application of His work through the Holy Spirit. It is the legal basis upon which the kingdom of God is founded. All of it sits on this. It all rests on this. In our confession, which I suppose I should go from in a series on what is a Reformed Baptist, says this in chapter 8, section 1. God was pleased in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them, to be the mediator between God and humanity. God chose Him to be prophet, priest, and king, and to be head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world. From all eternity, God gave to the Son a people to be His offspring. In time, these people would be redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified by Him. So this is a covenant not between God and man, but an intra-Trinitarian covenant between the triune God. One writer says, the parties of the covenant of redemption are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this is evidenced by many passages in Scriptures where God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit make commitments to one another with the promise of some kind of reward related to those commitments. Now again, we're thinking about covenants and thinking about God's covenants between Himself and us. And now we're saying in Scripture we find that the basis for all of God's covenants with man are found in the eternal covenant of redemption. The foundation of every dealing that God has with us is found in God's covenant with each other. So the basis for the covenant of grace, which is the covenant made, the new covenant made in Christ's blood, is the eternal covenant of redemption where Christ covenanted with the Father to fully atone for the sins of God's chosen people by taking upon himself the punishment that we deserved and meeting the requirements of the law for us in order that we would have righteous standing before God. And so you think, well, what does any of this matter? Well, it matters for several reasons. First of all, it's found all over in the Bible. One of the things that I hope happens is that as I introduce you to this idea and you read your Bibles, you're going to begin seeing this everywhere. And it's really fantastic for helping you understand what, like Psalm 110, what is that all about? But also because of the assurance it gives us that the covenant of grace God made with us in Christ is never going to fail. Because it's founded on the basis of a covenant between God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So because of the eternal intra-Trinitarian covenant of redemption, we can have an unassailable confidence in the promises of God of eternal life for all of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. So let's begin by looking at Psalm 110. I'm not going to do a deep exposition of this. Just the first four verses. All I'm doing here is I want you to see the elements of a covenant. You remember I quoted is Earl Blackburn last week who said, if it looks like a covenant, if it smells like a covenant, if it's treated like a covenant, if it acts like a covenant and works like a covenant, then it must be a covenant, regardless of what it's called. Right? We don't find the label, but it's doing all of these things. And in Psalm 110, the first four verses, you see a promise, you see a kingdom, you see a people, and you see a priest ruler, you know, setting the tone for how the kingdom's ruled. And so notice there in verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord says to my Lord. Now, you see there, it's a Psalm of David, right? David's the author. It's a very familiar psalm to us because it's actually one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. Jesus uses this psalm in Mark chapter 12 as he's discussing with the scribes, you know, about his own ministry and who he is. And he stumps them with the psalm. Mark 12, I'll read it for you. In verse 35, it says, and Jesus began to say as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Right? And this is clear. The Old Testament says that the Messiah is going to be a son of David. We'll see this clearly in the Davidic covenant. And then, but he's running them around here a bit. Verse 36, David himself said in the Holy Spirit, divinely inspired words, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he, the Messiah, his, David's son? And this is the reaction. The large crowd enjoyed listening to him. And they're thinking, we have no idea, but you sure do talk well. And what we're going to see tonight, in fact, in the Revelation, is that Christ is the root and the descendant of David. And, you know, sometimes we blow by that. The root and the descendant. Another way you could state that is the root and the branch. Christ is both the root and the branch of David. The Lord said to my Lord, how in the world is the Messiah David's son and yet David's Lord? And the whole point is, you know, Jesus is making the point here that this isn't talking about David. This is talking about God the Father and God the Son in a conversation with one another before the world began. And this is what he's stumping them with, right? Because they want to deny that he's God in human flesh. And so the psalm is this conversation. And in the conversation between the Father and the Son that took place before time itself, before the world was made, we find there are commitments that are made, there are promises given, and then we find the idea of stipulations. Now, as I said, this is all over in the Scriptures. You just have to be watching for this, and I'm going to give you several today that'll help you do that. But just an easy one is in Psalm chapter 2, and verses 7 through 9. Listen to this. Beginning in verse 6. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And then he goes on. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. David is the earthly person speaking, right? Writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he unveils in Psalm 2 as well, a divine conversation between God the Father and God the Son that could have only taken place in eternity past. This is when it happens. In it, the Father states that he will utter the decree. And you say, well, what's the decree? Well, part of covenant theology is understanding that in the covenants, God is revealing in farther steps, as our confession puts it, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, we read this, I think, last week. That the gospel is first unveiled with the promise to Adam and Eve that the head of the serpent is going to be crushed one day by the seed of the woman. And then by farther steps as you go through the covenants. So, the question is, what's the decree? Well, it's the decree the Father made with the Son to resurrect and enthrone him in an exalted kingly status. And then the Father speaks and he promises the Son in Psalm 2, I'm going to give you a heritage of souls from among the nations and from all the ends of the earth. And so you see these elements of covenant going on here. Now, you see the similar conversation in Psalm 2 as you do in 110. You see commitments, you see promises, you see stipulations. And, you know, some people have said, well, how do you know even Psalm 110 even pertains to Christ and the kingdom and these sorts of promises? Maybe it's just talking about, you know, Israel's Davidic line, and maybe this all culminates in David. But thankfully, the Holy Spirit interprets his writings for us. And in Acts chapter 2, and you don't have to turn to all these, I'll be going all over today. Acts 2 and verse 32, it says this, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, now he quotes Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. In Psalm 110, verse 1, the Father promises the Son, your enemies will be made a footstool for your feet. You will defeat your enemies. You're going to crush the head of your enemy. You're going to defeat sin. You're going to defeat death. You're going to defeat Satan. You're going to win the battle. And no terms at all given, just a complete victory. The kingdom of God is ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who has rescued us from our enemies. That's essential in understanding the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not about, okay, Jesus is Lord, now you have to do what he says. The kingdom of God is about our being rescued from the domain of darkness. And out of the gratitude of our hearts for being rescued, we live in obedience to the commands of the kingdom. But it's not primarily about our obedience. It's about our being rescued. That's the kind of Lord He is, the one who rescues us. Now, it's tough to conceive of a more fitting description than of the church than what we see here in verse 2. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. I mean, this is the description of the church. Christ ruling right here, right now, in the midst of His enemies. It's interesting because some people will deny that the kingdom of God is present and inaugurated here and now. But as Jesus said very clearly, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's here. And we see it also here in Psalm 110, verse 2. Here we are, the church. Christ ruling, defeating our enemies, rescuing us out of the domain of darkness, binding the strong man, taking us out of his kingdom, and bringing us into the kingdom of the Son, the kingdom of God, and saving us. Now, this is important. This is the one I want you to turn to, is Luke chapter 22. Because this squares with exactly Jesus' own words. In Luke 22 and verse 29, I'm picking up the middle of a sentence, so we'll go to verse 28. Luke 22, verse 28. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Here's a little background, I guess. There's a very 29 and 30 are very important. And usually just blown right by. That there's a word there, grant. It's the Greek word, ditheta. It's the same word that we get, it comes from the same word, ditheke, which is the word we get for the Greek word for covenant. It's the exact same word. Now let me go back further. Here's some Reformation history for you. One of the cries of the Reformation was ad fontes, which simply means back to the sources. Back to the sources. And it really wasn't so much, it wasn't just a Reformation cry. It was a society crime and norm to go back to the sources throughout all kinds of literature. But in the Reformation, it meant the recovery of the biblical languages. You know, let's go back to the Hebrew and the Greek and the Aramaic and the places that it's found, and study those texts of Scripture that were in those original languages and have been preserved for us, rather than studying the translations. And you have to understand the history here. Prior to that, prior to the 17th century, and Luther's beginning to translate the Word and work in the original languages, everybody just read Jerome's Latin Vulgate. That was the Bible you read. It was a Latin translation of the Bible. And as Jerome is translating, there's a Latin word, dispano, and he translates that word instead of ditheto, using the word covenant, which he should have used. He instead uses the word appoint or grant. And you can see how we still haven't pulled out of, we haven't recovered ad fontes all the way yet. Because we're still using the Latin translation of the word here in our English Bibles. Theodore Beza, who was John Calvin's, the guy who took over for John Calvin. He grew up in Geneva, grew up under John Calvin's preaching. Calvin dies and Beza takes over Geneva. And he becomes kind of the figurehead of the Reform movement as you move past Calvin. And he noted this early on. He noted what Jerome was doing. It's such an interesting time. These guys were going through their Bibles in the Greek and Hebrew text, and they're going, where have we mistranslated this, right? Because Jerome translated the word repentance, metanoia, as penance, right? And this, they mean two very different things. And the whole idea of the Roman Catholic theology of penance grows out of Jerome's wrong translation of metanoia. And the Reformers figure this out, you know, beginning with Luther and working through these guys. And so they're just diligent to dig into the words of Scripture, to go back to the sources to understand this. Bass's translation of Luke 22:29 here is this: I therefore covenant to you, just as my Father covenanted to me a kingdom. This is before covenant theology is ever in like any kind of a formal order. And that's the translation as it should be if you go back to the text. Fesco, commenting on this, says, theologians who once spoke of Christ's appointment as mediator now believe that Christ was covenantally appointed. And he says, exegesis, not speculation, drove the impulse to coordinate the doctrine of the covenant with Christ's appointment. Covenant theology is not something that we're just coming up with because it fits the system. It's derived exegetically. And as you think about this, Jesus saying, I'm going to covenant to you just as my Father covenanted to me a kingdom. You say, well, when did this happen? Well, this is what we're seeing in Psalm 110 and all sorts of passages in the Old Testament. In fact, this kingdom covenanted to Christ has a people. Just as Christ is speaking to his people, it has a people. Notice this in 110 verse 3. Your people, the people that the Father gave to the Son, will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. It gets poetic and kind of hard to understand right there. But what I want you to notice first, the character of our obedience. To volunteer freely in the day of your power. Gratitude-driven obedience goes all the way back to Psalm 110. Hundreds of years before the new covenant is made in Christ's blood. And these people, well, these are the bride that's been promised to Christ from before the foundation of the world. A kingdom of priests who will serve him willingly and joyfully. And then you see how the church overcomes. That we're coming forward in holy array. And that's kind of like battle language. And it's being poetic here. We're marching forward in the shining garments of Christ's righteousness won for us. And then he said, it goes further, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are as the dew. And, I mean, you got to think about this one to get there, right? What does this mean? It's a holy army marching forward as overcomers and more than overcomers in Christ in the freshness and the beauty of new life. And the idea here in the Hebrew is that we're new like the dew of the morning every morning. This never gets old for us. It's always the freshness of life that we live in because of what Christ has done. So we've seen a couple of things. We've seen here, there's a covenant promise made here. There's a kingdom here. There is a people. And now notice the character of the rule. So this is all the elements of a covenant. The character of the rules in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. I could spend the whole day on Melchizedek. And we're not going to do that because we'd run out of time. But you remember Melchizedek was a priest king. He was the king of Salem. And he was also a priest unto the one holy God. And Salem is just another word for Jerusalem. He was the king of peace. And he was a priest unto God. He was a priest king, as we put it. And he simply comes about. I mean, you see very little of him. You see him, you know, Abraham's pain ties to him after Abraham goes and defeats all the evil kings and rescues back Lot and his family. And Abraham goes and pays tithes to Melchizedek, the priest king. And we see this strange order. Now, remember in the Mosaic covenant, you can't be a priest and a king, or a king and a priest. You know, some of the guys tried and they got leprosy for trying to be priests when they were kings. And yet we have this guy who, you know, nobody knows where he came from. You could put it this way in the Hebrew. Melchizedek came from nowhere, you know, having no genealogy. And he's the priest king to whom Abraham pays tithes. And right here, the nature, the character of Christ's rule in the kingdom through this covenant is a priestly, kingly rule. The only other one in the Bible is Melchizedek. God just literally made Melchizedek to be this type of Christ who is coming to fulfill these things. And so, just to sum it up, you see all the elements of a covenant there. We see it expressly called a covenant in Luke 22:29. Promises, stipulations, a sworn oath, and this eternal covenant is the very basis for God's covenant of grace with us. Jesus agrees. The Father says, here's what I want you to do. Jesus agrees to atone for the sins of the elect. Jesus agrees to merit for us a righteous standing before God. He takes our place as the last Adam, and he becomes the head of the new covenant that's made in his blood. In John 17:4, Jesus says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Well, what was the work? Well, it was the stipulations of this covenant. And the merit of the covenant was that Jesus would win a people for himself, a bride for all of eternity. Burkhoff writes this. This is great. Though the covenant of redemption is the eternal basis of the covenant of grace, and as far as sinners are concerned, also its eternal prototype, it was for Christ a covenant of works rather than a covenant of grace. Jesus is doing work to earn for us the benefits of the covenant of grace. Listen to this. For him, the law of the original covenant applied, namely that eternal life could only be obtained by meeting the demands of the law. As the last Adam, Christ obtains eternal life for sinners in reward for faithful obedience, and not at all as an unmerited gift of grace. And what he has done as the representative and surety of all of his people, they are no longer duty-bound to do. The work has been done, the reward is merited, and believers are made partakers of the fruit of Christ's accomplished work through grace. Every benefit of salvation that we have flows from Christ obeying perfectly the stipulations of this eternal covenant. Everything flows. Think about this. Christ was put under a covenant of works. He had to do things in order to win us. He had to do things in order to fulfill the obligations of this covenant that he made with God the Father. That's an incredible reality. There's two things I want to look at before we close. Just to, if I can drive that home, I want to look at the requirements of the covenant of redemption and the promises that God the Father made the Son in the covenant of redemption. The first requirement is this, that the eternal Son must become a man. He's got to become a man. It was part of the requirement that he become a man born of a woman with a nature just like ours, yet without sin. He has to become human. Galatians 4 and verse 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, we kind of blaze over that because it's familiar, but the reality is, I don't think we can ever conceive of what it would be like to be God and then become man. It's not even a comparison to say it would be like us as humans becoming a worm. That the step down is so far, we can't even conceive of it. That's the first requirement. Secondly, as we saw here in Galatians, the incarnate Son must put himself under the law. He has to do this in two ways. First, he has to be under the penalty of the law, bearing our iniquities upon himself. And then secondly, as the spotless Lamb of God who has not sinned, he must fulfill all the righteous requirements of the law. You know, Matthew 5:17, don't think I came to abolish the law. I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to meet all the requirements. Thirdly, that having died for us under the penalty of the law and being raised to life, that the benefits of his work would be applied to the elect by the work of the Holy Spirit, which ensured that all those benefits would be granted to God's people. This is the requirement. The Spirit is involved in the covenant. The Spirit has to apply the work of Christ's redemption to us. We see this plainly in John chapter 16 and verse 12. Jesus says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will speak not on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, and therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. You see this in the servant songs in Isaiah, all this together, these requirements. God the Father gives the Son a mission. He gives him something to do. In fact, the very name, the servant of Jehovah, is an indicator of that fact. The covenant of redemption was a covenant of works for Jesus. God the Son had to fulfill the commands in order to obtain the blessing of the covenant. So what are the promises? How's Jesus promised things here? The first one is this, that God the Father, and these correlate to the requirements, God the Father would provide for the Son a sinless body for the Son to do this work in. He's got to have a sinless body to accomplish it. In Hebrews 10 and verse 5, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. A body was prepared for him to do the work. Secondly, the promise was the Father would give him the Holy Spirit without measure and anoint him with power to do the work that he had called him to do. And this is really fantastic because there's a lot of things that we wonder about in the Bible. And one of them is, what was Jesus' baptism all about? In Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, you start the servant songs in Isaiah. And he says, behold my servant whom I uphold. This is the upholding power of the Father. You know, giving him the sinless body, giving him the Spirit. How does he do this? My chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. And just, I want to say that one more time. My chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. And then you get to Matthew chapter 3, and you get to the end of the chapter, and Jesus is baptized, and it says, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open. He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him, and behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So this was the promise. I'll give you my Spirit, the one in whom my soul is pleased. You'll have my Spirit to do this work. The third thing, that he would support him in the work, and deliver him from the power of death and enable him to destroy the rule of Satan and establish the kingdom of God on earth. And we read we read from Acts 2, but his body will not undergo decay. The Father promises that Jesus will be raised again to new and eternal life. Fourth, we saw this as well, that Christ would receive a people. This is a promise made to him. You would get a bride from every tribe and tongue and nation and a people that would be yours for all of eternity. In fact, Psalm 72 has a great verse in it. May his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. And let people bless themselves by him. Let all the nations in him be blessed. This is the people that's been promised to the Son. And then finally, that upon completing the requirements of the work that God gave to him, the Father gave to the Son, that Jesus would then receive all the glory, all the power, all the might, all the rule and the reign on both heaven and earth. And you get to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, and Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so you see the requirements, and then you see the promises. And you see this is a covenant. This is God's covenant with the Son. They're commitments. Covenants are promises or commitments that have blessings and have rewards, which are granted according to the sanctions that govern the covenant. And the covenant of redemption had promises and it had rewards as the one with whom the covenant kept those sanctions and was promised these things. Jesus fulfills the covenant and eternally secured for us ownership of the kingdom of God. We belong to him forever and ever. And when you begin to think of your salvation in this sense, Jesus worked for it. We didn't work for it, right? But Jesus did. Jesus labored for our salvation. That makes it sure and certain, doesn't it? This thing isn't going away. Nobody's going to take it out of his hand or his Father's hand. This was what Jesus gave his life for. But I think the question then is, why did such a covenant ever need to come about? And that's what we'll look at next week. We'll talk about the covenant of works with Adam, and we'll begin to move into God's covenants with mankind. Let's close in prayer.